Oh, I think I already said that. I hope your Shavuot was delightful, tasty. Hopefully you had some nice dairy. I know that we're going to have some special, extra special Shavuot food for our Oneg today. So I want to introduce my teaching and to get us into the topic, I want to ask a question. Have you ever named something, a pet, a child? I guess all the parents present have named a child. That is, if you've had a child. Well, I guess if you're a parent, you've had it. Okay, never mind. I got my wires crossed there for a second. I'm sorry? You named something? So you named something. When a parent names a child, you're putting your name on them. What does that mean? You know, you give them your last name. You give them your identity, who they are. You infuse that into their identity, their personality, their character. In Scripture, when you look at names that people get, it often is a portrait, a moniker, a description of who they are or who they will become, or maybe who they should become, and in some cases don't. I remember a fun one in the past that we talked about, Jonah. His name in Hebrew, Yonah, means dove. And that's what Yonah wanted to be. God was pushing him outside of his character to be his messenger, to be his spokesman. Jacob's name, Yaakov, was changed. He got a new identity when God named him Israel, Yisrael, a prince, one who will become a prince with God. And from the one who is a deceiver, deception, a tricker, God wants to give Jacob a new identity. In today's Torah portion, we heard the portion read where God, we're told, put his name on Israel. It says, Vishamu et Shmi al Bnei Yisrael. And telling the priest, put my name on the people of Israel. God placing his identity on his people, not in the case of the cat. We're placing an identity on that cat because of who that cat is observed to be. In this case, God was putting his name on Israel because he wanted them to be a reflection of him, of his own identity, his own character. So with that in mind, listen to John chapter 17. Just a couple verses from the prayer that Yeshua prays. It is what I would actually fully call Messiah's prayer, in counterdistinction to what we normally call the Lord's Prayer, the Avinu, in Matthew 6. Here in John 17, Yeshua prays, I have made your name known to the men of this world that you gave me. They are yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. The words you have given to me, I have given to them. They received them and truly understand that I came from you, and they believe that you sent me. In other words, the name that God has placed in them. That first verse said, I have made your name known. Thus, they have come to understand. They have come to know everything. They have understood that I came from you. They have believed that you sent me. They have kept your word. Because God's name is now on them, it has changed and transformed who they are. Verse 11 says, I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name that you have given me so that they may be one just as we are. Another reference to God's name, putting God's name on them. Finally, there was another reference in this chapter 17. Verse 26, at the very end, I have made your name known to them and will continue to make it known so that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. I have made your name known to them and will continue to do so. It's interesting that as Messiah prays for his followers, the prayer is bracketed by this idea of the power of God's name being placed in the Talmidim, in the disciples. So I got thinking about God's name. We're told in Psalm 148 that God's name reaches to the ends of the earth, but there is also another place that God's name is placed. According to 1 Kings 11, as well as Psalm 48, we're told that God's name is placed on Jerusalem. In fact, this is the only piece of real estate, of property, where God has chosen to put his name. Over and over through the book of Deuteronomy, we're told, there will be a place where I choose to put my name. What does it mean for God to put his name on something? Well, we've explored that with the cat idea. We're establishing identity. We're establishing character. For instance, as I said, his name is placed in us. Therefore, we possess a unique sense of blessing and the knowledge of God. The priests were to bless the people by putting God's name on the people. So when we have God's name put on us, we have his blessing. We have a special knowledge of who he is. In the same way, Jerusalem, physical real estate, bears God's name and reveals his very presence. The land possesses divine wholeness and intimacy of God because his name is there. We were told in 1 Kings chapter 11, that his name would always be on that piece of property. This makes the land, specifically Jerusalem, as I like to say, the spiritual center of the earth. As things go there, as I like to say, either good or bad, so they go in the rest of the world. Elsewhere in Scripture, Jerusalem is called the city of our God, which God established forever. Psalm 48. In 1 Kings, the city where I have chosen to put my name. In Zechariah 8, the city of truth. In Jeremiah 3, the throne of the Lord. Elsewhere, God is described to be in her. It is the land that the Lord your God cares for, and his eyes are on it continually in Deuteronomy 11. The Lord loves the gates of Zion. Psalm 87. Jerusalem is described this way in Jewish literature. It is said that there were 10 portions of beauty that God gave to the world. Jerusalem acquired 9 of those portions, and 1 was given to the rest of the world. So, in other words, according to another place in Jewish literature, if you have never seen Jerusalem, you have not seen a beautiful city in your whole life. In the prayers just prior to opening the ark, there on page 93 in our Siddur, we have a prayer that goes like this: Compassionate Father, may it please you to favor Zion with your goodness. Rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, for we trust in you. In the Kedusha that we recited together today, it reads, When will you reign in Zion? Dwell there quickly forever. May your greatness and your holiness be seen in your city, Jerusalem, through all generations. At the end of Passover, as well as Yom Kippur, there is the proclamation, next year in Jerusalem, so that both Passover and Yom Kippur have the idea of a restoration of the land, a return to the land. In the grace after meals, Birkat HaMazon, that we'll recite following our own egg together, we will read this: May we behold Zion, your city, being comforted. Rebuild Jerusalem, the holy city, soon, even in our day. Blessed are you, Lord, who builds Jerusalem in compassion. So we have talked about here in our central study of the book of Joshua, the fact that God had brought Israel out, took them through the wilderness, where they did not have an inheritance, to a place where they would have an inheritance. And we've talked about how Yeshua Messiah creates our inheritance. Our inheritance is found in Him, in His rest, in His identity. We have inheritance. And we talked about that 3 weeks ago or so. However, the land of Israel, as we've also seen, was not unconditional. There, in order to live in God's place of blessing, in order to live in His land of promise, there was responsibility, there was a covenant that we had to maintain. Many, many people came out from Egypt in salvation, but not all the people who received God's salvation out of Egypt received the fullness of God's promise and blessing. It is those who abide in Messiah that remain to the end. We've talked about these themes as well before. So the land would be pained when people disobeyed. According to Deuteronomy chapter 29 and the blessings and the curses, the land suffers when the people abandon the covenant. Sin causes the land to mourn. This is a beautiful idea. Have you ever thought about terra firma? Have you ever thought about land mourning? We know what it is for in our own spirits to mourn, to weep, to have pain. Scripture teaches that the land can mourn. Listen to Jeremiah 12. How long will the land mourn and the grass in the fields be withered? because those who live in it are wicked. The animals and the birds have perished. There's the idea in Scripture that our behavior, that is, God's people's behavior once they live in the land of Israel, their behavior would impact the land. Their behavior would kill off the birds and the fish. Remember, there is no such thing as private sin. Sin impacts others. Sin impacts our environment. Sin impacts the ecosystem of God's creation. We don't take a Platonic view of reality in this congregation where, there's our spiritual life and then there's our physical life. And they're separate but equal. No, that's not the way we see things in Scripture. In Scripture, there is a unified wholeness to life. So our spiritual life impacts the physical world. We've seen that, for instance, in the tzaraat, in Leviticus, that itchy, flaky skin disease that comes as a result of sin. Sin impacts our, our bodies, and if you keep reading in that portion, you'll see that it even impacts our homes and our furniture, and our entire environment is impacted by sin. So the land mourns and grieves when sin exists. So how does that look when we get to the New Covenant Scriptures? When we get to the promise of the New Covenant, let's start there first. What is the passage of Scripture that you are familiar with that where God promised the New Covenant? No one knows. Oh, I need to go back and do some Messianic 101 teaching. What is the passage where God says, I'll take out your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh? Does that sound familiar? That's a good chapter, but not that one. Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36. I almost think I need to change gears and teach a different message now. But I'll resist somewhat. Perhaps you are familiar with this passage. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your uncleanness and from your fetishes. And I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove your heart of stone from your body and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you. Thus I will cause you to follow my laws and faithfully observe my rules. Ezekiel 36, beginning with verse 25. If you back up, though, in that chapter, you will see that in verses 8 through 15, God is concerned for the land of Israel. He says that he will produce, he promises the land. He's speaking to ground. He's speaking to the land of Israel that God promised to give his people, which they had been removed. There was the threat of exile. The land's going to spit you out because of your sin. And so God comes back to the land and he's comforting the land. Perhaps this seems strange to us to think about. We think of God comforting us, but here we're told that God will comfort the land. Because he will do a work in the people that will allow them to live in the land. Verse 16 says, "And the Lord God came to me and said, 'When the house of Israel dwelt on their own land, they defiled it with their evil ways and their deeds. Their ways in my sight were like the uncleanness of a minstrel or a minstrous woman. So I poured out my wrath on them for the blood that they shed upon their land and for the fetishes with which they defiled it.'" So Israel's sin brings judgment from God. And if you continue looking and reading into verse 19, you see that then Israel will lose the land. Verse 19 says, "I will scatter them among the nations, and they will be dispersed through the countries. I punish them in accordance with their ways and deeds." So first, Israel sins. Second, Israel loses the land, and the land suffers pain because of Israel's sin. Then in verse 20, we have a picture of what the nations around them, the people around them, say about this scenario. Look, this is amazing. "But when they come to these nations, that because they caused my name to be profaned, the nations will say, 'These are the people of the Lord, yet they have had to leave his land.'" When the nations observe what is going on because of the pain in the land, the nations make a speech. And their speech goes, "What's going on? We thought that these were God's people, but yet this has happened to their land. What is causing the nations to ask questions?" It's the land. The land is mourning. The land is in pain. The land is killing off its fish and its birds. And so the people make a speech about how the people of Israel had to leave the land. Last week we talked about how you cannot separate the people of Israel from God's promises, from the task that God has given them, and his land. We saw those tied together every time the subject comes up, for instance, in the book of Genesis. So the nations know this. The nations understand that. And they look and say, "Well, wait a minute. This has happened to the land. The people have been booted out. That relationship is disintegrating." Then in verse 21, God says, "I am concerned for my holy name, which the house of Israel has caused to be profaned among the nations. Therefore, God steps in and he acts." In verse 24, God says, "I will take you from the nations and will gather you from the countries, and I will bring you back to your land." Then God says, "I will sprinkle water on you. I will cleanse you from your uncleanness. I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit in you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you, and I will cause you to follow my decrees and observe my rules." Promises that God gives to Israel. Pure heart, clean spirit, new heart. Here are the spiritual promises that God has given his people. Did you notice what came right before that? Verse 24, "I will bring you back to your land, and I will do these spiritual healing things in your life." And then look at the verse just after that, verse 28. It says, "Then you will dwell in the land which I gave your fathers, and you will be my people, and I will be your God." This promise of relationship is set in the context of the land. Then you will dwell in the land. Remember in verses 16 through 21, there was a four-step scenario. Israel sin, Israel loses the land, the nations observe this and make a speech, and then the nations slander God because of what has happened to the land. In verses 33 through 36, this scenario is completely turned around and reversed. Israel is going to be cleansed, Israel returns to the land, and the land is healed. The nations observe what is going on, and they make another speech. And then the nations, instead of slandering God, the nations acknowledge God because of the land. Let's look at verses 33 through 36. Thus says the Lord, when I have cleansed you of all your sin, I will re-inhabit your settlements, and the ruined places will be rebuilt. And the desolate land, after lying waste in the sight of every person who passes by, will again be tilled and gardened. And then here comes the speech that the nations make. And the nations will say, that land was once desolate. You hear they're talking about the land. They're not talking about the people. They're talking about the land. That land was once desolate, has now become like the Garden of Eden. And the cities, once a ruin, desolate and ravaged, are now populated and fortified. Then the nations that are left around you will know that I am the Lord, your God, and have rebuilt the ravaged places and repopulated the desolate land. The promise of the new heart and the new spirit is set in the context of the land. Because the land has been defiled and the nations have made a speech saying, why have this people been kicked out of their land? And they slander God because of it. Then, after God heals his people, giving them the promise of the new covenant, then he will restore his land. He'll restore the people to his land. And the nations will look, and this time they'll make a different speech. Instead of saying, these are the people of the Lord? You got to be kidding. They've had to leave his land. Instead of making that speech in verse 20, their speech in verse 35 will go like this. That land, once desolate, has become like the Garden of Eden. And the cities that was once desolate and ravaged are now populated and fortified. Then they will acknowledge the Lord. As you've heard pointed out, both in our services and in our Torah study, many, many times, God does works in our life in order to proclaim his goodness to others, his faithfulness to others. And so it's amazing to see right here in this promise of the new covenant that the land is front and center. The land becomes the litmus test that the nations use to gauge the faithfulness and the power of Israel's God. Once again, the land is the litmus test. They make speeches about the land, either for or against. The land is the litmus test that the nations use to gauge the faithfulness and the power of God. As the land goes, so goes the spiritual life of the nations. Do you catch that now? As the land goes, either it's desolate or it's blessed like the Garden of Eden, so they either slander God or acknowledge God. as the land of Israel goes, so goes the nations of the world. This is why I say, as things go there, so they go in the rest of the world. It becomes the spiritual focus and epicenter of the earth. The land of Israel is the key ingredient in both the restoration of Israel and in the healing of the nations. The land is a key ingredient in the restoration of Israel and the healing of the nations. There's other examples, Jeremiah 33, Joel 2, that this same relationship comes up. And I've already gone too long in Ezekiel 36 to highlight those at the moment. So let me summarize and conclude in this way. There's a scholar that made this statement. He said, the land is a central, if not the central, theme of biblical faith. Once again, the land is a central, if not the central, theme of biblical faith, end quote. My thoughts continue. The land is central to your joy and faith. The abundant life you experience in your relationship with the Lord flows from His promises to Israel for blessing and abundance. Without the land of Israel, there is no context for your experience of abundant life. When Yeshua said, I've come to give you life, and not just life, but overflowing life, abundant life, everlasting life, He's picking up the idea of the promises of blessing to the people of Israel. So how can we oppose the people of Israel on one hand and then expect the promises of God? This is a theme that I bring out sometimes when I speak to Christians or in churches. To deny God's involvement in Israel is to sever ourselves from His peace and presence. Remember, He puts His name on us to give us His blessing. May the Lord bless you. I'm putting my name on you. I'm putting my presence in your life. God has put His presence on this land. To deny God's involvement in Israel is then to cut that off. That's our source. But to deny it is to cut ourselves off from His peace and presence. Abraham Joshua Heschel, one of my favorite contemporary Jewish writers, says this: someone in whose heart the love of Israel dies, that person is doomed to lose their faith in God. Because God gave the land as an earnest of the redemption of all men. Once again, one in whose heart the love of Zion dies is doomed to lose his faith in God as well, who gave the land as an earnest of the redemption of all men. The land is tied to the promise of the kingdom of God, of good and life. I once encountered a pastor that I was speaking to about these things. I was speaking in his office and not in his church. He wanted to hear my perspective before he allowed me to address his congregation. I was talking to him about the importance and the history of the land of Israel so that his congregation could more effectively, as the scripture commands, Sha'alu Shalom Yerushalayim, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And he retorted, you mean you take that literally? In his perspective, the land played no role in God's purposes for Christians' blessing today. He didn't recognize that link where the blessings came from, the picture behind our blessing. He wanted abundant life without the physical reality of that life. In his perspective, the land played no role in God's purposes and has no link in faith. In contrast to that pastor, I remember another pastor who told his congregation after I gave my presentation in his church. He stood up and his words were this, and I was moved. I thought, oh, he gets it. He said, quote, "The world does not know what to do with Jerusalem because they do not know what to do with God." This is why the situation in the Middle East is the problem it is. And I don't have time to get into geopolitical, religious discussion at this point. But he said, "The world does not know what to do with Jerusalem because they do not know what to do with God." He clearly understood how faith and the land are intertwined. What will you do with Israel, the land? My notes continue, and I push toward not a political view of Zionism, and not even a religious view of Zionism, but a messianic view of Zionism in my notes. In Ezekiel 36, God promised the new covenant where he would purify our hearts and give us a heart that can beat and live for him. And it's tied to our blessings. When we walk in that covenant relationship with him, God will restore the blessings that have been lost. As the people look at our lives and go, well, we thought they were God's people. Why is this happening? But as we walk with him, God restores that life. He restores those blessings so that we then can fulfill our destiny of being a blessing to others. It's interesting, therefore, that rather we obey or disobey God, God uses it to reveal himself. Isn't that odd? Isn't that, on one level, it's a blessing. It's hopeful. It's hopeful that God remains the Most High despite how I choose to represent him or not. We will see, as we choose to walk with him, we will see an overflowing. That's the kind of representation that we truly want of the Most High. God promises to put his name in two places. On people that walk with him, as well as his land. The blessings, his name in us, exists because he has put his name in his land. And so we are in a discussion of inheritance. Our inheritance, how we receive it, and how we walk in that. I pray that you will know and understand the blessings of the Most High. That you will walk with the Lord, not against him. Either way, God will use your life to reveal himself. We don't want it to be the kind of presentation that says, this happens to God's people? May it be that our lives reflect and bring honor and blessing to him.